Hello and welcome to this very special series entitled Decoding Da Vinci. The subject matter, of course, is surrounding the book by Dan Brown, The Da Vinci Code. Now, a lot of mystery surrounding this book, a lot of misinformation, a lot of question. Is it fact or fiction, and really should we even care? I mean, what difference does it make to us today? Well, we're here with the pastor of the chapel, Pastor Jerry Gillis, and he's going to help us navigate some of this material, just go through, walk through this stuff to help us get a handle on it and to answer some of these important questions. Pastor Jerry, thanks for being here today.
Glad to be here. Good morning, everybody.
Thanks for doing the series. I'm super psyched about it. I think it's going to be really, really helpful. Now, we've got a whole bunch of questions, so we're just going to dive right in and get right to them.
Sure.
Now, with approximately 40 million books in print, a staple on the New York Times bestseller list, and a blockbuster movie coming out next month, The Da Vinci Code has become somewhat of a cultural phenomenon. How do you feel about that?
Well, I mean, I think I would feel like anybody else would feel. We have a barometer on our culture with loving conspiracy theory, loving a good read. It's fast-paced, you know, all that kind of stuff. So the book itself is a great read. Dan Brown writes fiction. That's what he does. The way that I look at this is that this is an opportunity because Dan Brown has brought some things to the forefront. And it's an opportunity for the church to be able to engage in dialogue about important issues like how did the church come into existence, for instance, and how did we get our Bible? Are there any other documents out there? You know, all that kind of stuff that the book brings up. And those of you that are here, how many of you have read the book? Yeah, that's what I suspected. A bunch of people have read the book. I mean, between the United States and Canada, I think it's actually north of 40 million in the world now that have been sold, and a movie coming out, you know, next month and all that kind of stuff. Basic plot line, if you haven't read the book and you don't know what's going on, long story short, it's kind of a modern day murder that happens at the Louvre in Paris. Mm-hmm. But that murder is a result of a cover-up that's been going on for 2,000 years where the church has tried to hide the real origins of Christianity. So that's the basic plot line that's kind of outlined there. But bottom line is the book is certainly a work of fiction, but I look at it as a great opportunity culturally to be able to address some of the issues we want to address.
Yeah. Now, it's actually listed under the heading of fiction. So, okay, so here's the question. If it's fiction, then what's the big deal? I mean, people are, you know, pretty up in arms about a lot of this stuff. I mean, if it's fiction, who cares?
Yeah, it's a fair question, you know. Why are we getting all beside ourselves? We didn't freak out about Cinderella or anything, you know.
Well, I did.
Yeah, a little different. Bottom line is this, is that what Dan Brown has done, it is a fiction book, and you'll find it in the fiction section of the bookstore. But he has enmeshed so much historical stuff, geographic locations that are real. And in fact, on page one, I noted this here and I wanted to read it to you, so I'm quoting it directly. On page one of Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code, it says, "Fact, all descriptions of artwork, architecture, documents, and secret rituals in this novel are accurate." So Dan Brown has made a statement on the very first page that while this is fiction, certainly, he wants to establish that there are some fact-based things in this novel. And so he says that all the descriptions of the artwork, the architecture, and the documents, everything that he says, he's trying to lay a platform that what he's saying is fact. And what he does as well is he gets some very credible characters in the book. Mm-hmm. A Harvard symbologist, a cryptologist. He's also got in there a historian named Teabing, kind of the character you most need to watch out for, in fact, in the Da Vinci Code. And then in addition to that, Dan Brown's been interviewed, the author of this. And I don't know Dan. We've never been to Starbucks together or anything, so I'm sure he's a great guy. I don't know him. But Dan says something interesting. He's on record as when asked, if you were writing a historical piece about this same stuff, what would you change? Now, notwithstanding the fictional murder intrigue stuff that he wrote in there, but what would you change?
Right.
He said nothing.
Really?
Now, that gives the impression that what he's writing and everything that he's writing is fact-based. Mm-hmm. So,
okay. So, the author talks about lost or secret gospels that exist. Okay. What are these books and are they real?
Well, that's the question we need to get to because these so-called lost or secret gospels underlie the entire work that Dan Brown has done. all the presuppositions that he has functionally of this book are all underlined by these lost or secret gospels. Now, the ones primarily that are being referred to are they're real documents.
Okay.
Primarily, I should say. There's another place where he refers to some buried documents that discredit all of the New Testament and all that. That's just fiction. Those documents don't exist. It's just made up stuff in the novel. But he does reference some things that that were found in 1945. And just brief description here. In Egypt, there is about 300 miles south of Cairo, a place called Nag Hammadi. And in 1945, interesting story, you know, you've just got kind of a Bedouin shepherd peasant guy who's out there and he stumbles upon this stuff. And it goes through a series of hands, but ultimately gets into hands that are working toward restoration and understanding and translating these documents. Well, they dated these Nag Hammadi documents to somewhere in the neighborhood of, you know, maybe mid-4th century, 350 A.D. roughly, something like that.
Okay.
It, contained in these were some interesting titles. The Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of Truth.
Now, these are referring to biblical characters.
Exactly right.
Okay.
And it's interesting because they're taking the names of these biblical characters, and even though these documents are dated in 350, the understanding is that these are copies, what was found in Nag Hammadi, are copies of earlier documents.
Okay.
Very well could be the case. There's no specific link to all of those, even though there's a little bit of a link, which I may mention a little bit later in the interview if you get to that, but I don't want to sidetrack us right now. But these, what they were, these Gospels, Gospel of Thomas and Philip and Mary and the Gospel of Truth, are Gnostic Gospels, and they really carried kind of a Gnostic flavor to them so much.
Now, there's a word, Gnostic, Gnosticism, not something you hear commonly talked about. What is that exactly?
Well, a brief definition would be the Greek word gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, means knowledge. Gnosticism has to do with a special elite knowledge that is not for the many. It is for the chosen few. So it's a very, very closed fraternity. Gnosticism also has kind of some interesting elements. There's mysticism involved in this, which, you know, mysticism basically just means you can't pin it down. You know, there's nothing objective about it. It's kind of subject to interpretation completely.
Okay.
There's also some paganism background in that. As you read through the Da Vinci Code, and obviously many of you have done that, when you read through the Da Vinci Code, you will find elements of this goddess worship, and then another phrase, sacred feminine. And these Gnostic documents are supposed to bring out the goddess aspect, because kind of Gnosticism believes in both a god and goddess kind of philosophy, a dualistic nature almost of God.
Mm-hmm.
And there's some other elements, too. The material versus the spiritual is an important component of Gnosticism. For instance, everything that is material is bad, our bodies and all of that kind of stuff. Everything that is spiritual is good, because that's where you can unleash what they call the divine spark within.
Okay.
You know,
right.
So that's where this whole thought of Gnosticism came from. The troubling part about it is with Gnosticism, you can't put your thumb on it. You know, you can't pin it down. And there's always an easy out for the Gnostic. The easy out for the Gnostic is, I'm part of the special elite and I know, and you just don't have that knowledge, you know.
That's a nice card to play.
It's a great card to play. Yeah. You can't ever lose with that kind of card. And so it gets difficult, because they talk about, in fact, they even believe that the creator God was evil. They call him the Demiurge, and because he created material things, that he is actually evil instead of good. So this whole Gnostic philosophy is not as nice a philosophy as you think it is. Maybe on the top you think, they just kind of, they're mystics and all that kind of stuff. Well, they actually don't believe in much of the same things that historic Christianity believes in, and thus were spoken against by even some of the early church fathers.
Okay, so what's their take on Jesus himself, for example?
Well, some scholars would tell you that Gnostics believed in Jesus, and The truth is that in some of these Gnostic documents that you find, they did. You know, they certainly believed in his existence, but they didn't believe in the same Jesus that you and I understand in historical Christianity, what we understand as historical Christianity. Here's why. There's a term that's used, the term docetic. In English, it kind of means two. In the original Greek language, where the word came from, it means it seems. So docetism or docetism, however you'd like to pronounce it, means it seems. In other words, they had a docetic view of Jesus. He is a material being, but it only seems that way. Actually, the Christ was the spiritual being. Thus, Jesus was not really crucified. That was just the flesh, and that was an evil thing. He was not really crucified. The Christ was. Thus, what they believe about Jesus the Christ, they don't believe he was crucified. Thus, they believe there was no need for a resurrection because all of that's unnecessary if the material is bad.
Okay.
So it's a docetic view. Now, the problem with that is that, for instance, Paul makes an interesting statement in the book of Colossians. Just want to read this to you real quick. And listen to his choice of words about Jesus. When he talks about it in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, the Apostle Paul writes, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven and of which I, Paul, have become a servant." Now, he talks about not being moved from the gospel that they heard.
Right.
I think there was some foresight there with Paul because Gnosticism was really an entity that had its inception in probably the late early first century time frame, but really was full blown in the second and third century when most of the Gnostic Gospels were written. And so Paul makes an extra special effort to remind people about the gospel that was handed to them by apostles, not by people who wrote a couple hundred years later, and that Christ, through his physical death on a physical cross, gave his physical body and was resurrected physically as a demonstration of his power over life and death. A docetic Gnostic view wouldn't be able to latch onto that. So it's not the same Jesus that they believe in that what historical Christianity teaches.
Okay, so then isn't there a problem? I mean, is it troubling to historical Christianity that there are other gospels out there? I mean, is this a big deal?
Well, yes, in the fact that it's a big deal because our culture has latched on to that, not knowing all of the elements of fact related to it. So it is a big deal.
Yeah.
Is it troubling to historical Christianity? I would answer that emphatically, no. There's no trouble at all. If you look at the gospels in the New Testament, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, when I refer to the Gospels, that's what I'm referring to. The very first four books in your New Testament are the Gospels. Matthew through John was written in the time frame of between 70 to 90 AD, roughly, those Gospels. Now, the entire New Testament, for instance, the writings of Paul and all that stuff, if you capsulize the entire New Testament, you could go as early as 49 AD, up to about 95 AD. So that's the time frame that the entire New Testament was written. But the Gospels themselves, from about 70 roughly to about 90 potentially, if we look at John's Gospel being a late Gospel. Mm-hmm. Let's compare that to the lost Gospels, secret Gospels, or Gnostic Gospels as I term them. Mm-hmm. Those were written at the very earliest Gospel would have been late 2nd century, early 3rd century. That would have been the earliest.
Okay.
So you've got, you know, a long time period between these particular Gnostic Gospels and between when what we refer to as the canonical Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when they were written. And when you're looking at things in history, you have to look at it in a time sequence, at least in some regard. The documents that were written closest to the actual historical events are typically referred to as the most reliable. When people are looking through antiquity at ancient documents, you want to find the oldest documents because they give greater understanding of the events, and there's less likelihood that there's been alterations or that they could be fabrications based upon the fact that there would be people still alive during those events. And if you're talking about people who were still living during the writing of the New Testament, who were still living, who witnessed some of the events that occurred with Jesus and the beginning of the church and the early church and the Apostle Paul and all of the documentation there, you've got people who were living during that time. Mm-hmm. It would be easy to inauthenticate that or say this is not how it went. This was a fabrication. When you do that 2 centuries removed from the events,
Right. Well,
you know, that can become, certainly it can still be reliable if it's passed down reliably. But when they initiate the documents a couple of centuries after the fact, you know, that's where potentially it could be trouble. So the Gospels, and there's a difference between the canonical Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the Gnostic Gospels. Here's one difference. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, refer to real events in time, in real places, with a real Jesus, and refer very specifically to his death, his burial, and his resurrection. The Gnostic Gospels actually primarily just deal with sayings, teachings, higher knowledge gleaned from certain things that they interpreted from some of the teachings of Jesus. By the way, some of what you read in the Gnostic Gospels, you won't find any of those things in the canonical Gospels. You won't find any of them. There's some carryover, and I may get to that in just a minute, but there's almost no carryover whatsoever. And their dating is well removed from one another. So, you know, there's a great difference, and it shouldn't be troubling to historical Christianity at all.
Right. But he makes it appear in his book as that they're on the same par with the canonical Gospels.
In fact, what Dan Brown does is he takes some liberties by using his characters to say, talks about the earliest Christian documents, and he's referencing the Gnostic Gospels as the earliest Christian documents. There's not a shred of historical evidence that would bear that out. Not any. There's no evidence from any credible researcher, any credible academician that would say that the Gnostic Gospels are the earliest Christian writings. That's just not the case.
Well, listen to this. Just this month, a major story coming out of National Geographic Society was released. After a team of scientists worked on the ancient document for quite some time, they have officially authenticated what is known as the Gospel of Judas. So does this document blow holes in everything we've thought about Jesus?
Yeah, it's a hot story. It happened this month, you know, and many of you probably saw the story about the Gospel of Judas and a lot of pickup on that. First of all, just as a reminder, these documents, this document called the Gospel of Judas, was found in the 1970s, also in Egypt, similar to the Nag Hammadi documents, different location, but also found in Egypt, and bears some similarities because the Gospel of Judas is also a Gnostic document. So it bears similarities to these Nag Hammadi findings that I just mentioned a moment ago.
Right.
National Geographic Society used the term that they have authenticated the Gospel of Judas. Let's break that term down for just a second. What you get the impression of, if you're not paying very close attention, and some of you read the story, you might have thought when they said they authenticated the Gospel of Judas that this was a real, credible gospel that Judas, the betrayer of Jesus, wrote.
Right. Well, that's what they lead you to believe by using that term.
Right.
Not the case.
Well, clearly not the case. Here's how we can know that that's not the case. First of all, when they've dated the Gospel of Judas, it would probably be somewhere, well, the likely time frame that it was written was somewhere in the neighborhood of 170 AD. And I'm playing a little loose with this because there's no way to absolutely nail that. Judas and I didn't hang out together, so I don't know exactly when that was. 170 AD. Why do we know that? Well, we know that because of a guy named Irenaeus, who was an early church father. He was a bishop in the early church. And I'll come to him in just a second, but I'll show you how we can connect these dots. The problem comes when we know that we can date the Gospel of Judas to somewhere in the neighborhood, and this is what the scientists are saying anyway, mm-hmm. to somewhere in the neighborhood of 170 AD, Judas would have been dead roughly a century and a half prior to that time frame. Now, he maybe had some excellent writing skills that I'm not aware of, but he would have had to resurrect himself and after hanging himself and then falling off of that down a cliff, and the Bible says his intestines actually spilled out, he had enough problems of his own before thinking about writing a gospel a century and a half after he killed himself. So that's clearly not the case. Now, how do we know about that time frame? Well, it appears that the early church father Irenaeus of Lyons, who wrote a book or kind of a treatise in 180 A.D., and the title of this document was called Against Heresies. All right, so he's making no bones about what he's doing.
Right.
He's saying there's some people teaching some false doctrines, and I'm going to write against it. Now, by what authority would Irenaeus have as a representative of the church? What authority would he have to be writing about this? Now, let me fill in the blanks here real quick. Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp. Polycarp was an early Christian witness, lived to the age of, in his 80s, and ended up dying as a martyr. I believe they burned him as a martyr for the faith. Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John. Look at the succession here.
Right.
The Apostle John, Jesus' inner circle. In fact, the Bible refers to him as the one that Jesus loved. His inner circle. Disciples Polycarp, who lived to 80-some-odd years old, who discipled Irenaeus. Irenaeus has some authority here.
Yeah.
This is a guy who is only one person removed from Jesus' inner circle in terms of dating and understanding that. Mm-hmm. And as a bishop, he wrote against heresies. In fact, I've got a quote here from him. This is in chapter 31 of the book Against Heresies, written by Irenaeus in 180 AD. He said, "They," referring to the Gnostics, is who he's writing about. "They declare that Judas the traitor was thoroughly acquainted with these things, and that he alone, knowing the truth as no others did, accomplished the mystery of the betrayal. By him, all things, both earthly and heavenly, were thus thrown into confusion. They produce a fictitious history of this kind, which they style the Gospel of Judas." How about that? Irenaeus, in 180 AD, references the Gospel of Judas. I have read through the Gospel of Judas. Not every single word at this point, but I have read through most of the Gospel of Judas. The Gospel of Judas actually portrays Judas as the hero. I mean, it's almost insane. You know, when you're thinking about it, it's almost insane. So he's the hero for freeing Jesus from this flesh man.
Well, you know, it makes sense. If I'm writing a book about me, I'm the guy.
Right on. But I don't know of any books that you've written a century and a half after you're dead.
I have no plans for that.
Fair enough.
Yeah. Well, okay. So with the Gospel of Judas and these other Gnostic Gospels, I mean, is there any consistency with the Gospels that we have, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John?
Good question. There's not much.
Okay.
Now, the Gospel of Thomas, which is kind of the gold standard for the Nag Hammadi findings, the Gospel of Thomas is kind of the one. It has a collection of about 114 sayings in the Gospel of Thomas that are attributed to Jesus. Now, remember again, Gospel of Thomas would date probably in the 3rd century sometime, anywhere in there, and Thomas the Apostle would have been dead a really, really long time, all right? So he didn't write that. One of the famous tricks that people did in the early church was to try and authenticate their message by actually writing with somebody close to Jesus, somebody in the inner circle, whether it was an apostle or somebody close to an apostle, mm-hmm. using their name and thus trying to give credibility to the document. So in these Gnostic Gospels, Gospel of Philip, Gospel of Thomas, you know, Gospel of Judas, Gospel of Mary. So you get that, you get the feel they're trying to, you're almost trying to trump up the authentication there.
Right.
But they saw right through that. But the Gospel of Thomas, 114 sayings in there. About a third of those sayings you would find in the canonical Gospels, which most scholars believe is a just an obvious indication that the canonical Gospels were an earlier writing than the Gospel of Thomas. He borrowed from them.
Okay.
Another third of them are clearly Gnostic. I mean, Gnostics would say these are Gnostic. I mean, it's just clearly Gnostic. The other third, don't know what they are. They're not Gnostic or Christian, really, or whatever. They're just stuff. I'm not real sure what they are. They're not clearly contradictory or helpful. They're just, so you've got it kind of broken into thirds. As for most of the other Gnostic Gospels or secret Gospels, there's not. In fact, what you'll find is contradictory statements. Let me give you an example. I noted some things here from the Gospel of Judas when I was reading that. And here's an excerpt from the Codex on page 46 of the Gospel of Judas. Jesus says to Judas, "You will be cursed by the other generations, and you will come to rule over them." Pretty fair. Yeah, it's a hero statement, you know.
He's the man.
Yeah, exactly right. There's another statement in there, and this is an excerpt from Codex, page 56 in the Gospel of Judas. Jesus says to Judas, "You will exceed all of them, for you will sacrifice the man that clothes me." So in other words, I am deeply indebted to you, Judas. You have a special privilege because you're going to sacrifice the man that clothes me. And Jesus was actually, you know, in that gospel, acting as if that was a really, really great thing. Now, let me compare those statements to some statements here in the Bible that I jotted down about Judas. And tell me if these match up. Luke chapter 22, verse 3, when it's talking about Judas, it says, "Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12." Not a positive reference. John chapter 13, verse 2, "And supper being ended," this is at the Last Supper with Jesus, "and supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Jesus." And then same chapter, John 13, verse 27. "Now after the piece of bread," remember he dipped the bread,
right,
"Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to Judas, 'What you do, do quickly.'" So basically,
A little different.
Instead of the hero that's represented in the Gospel of Judas, which again dates potentially two centuries removed from the canonical Gospels, the earliest Christian records are referencing the fact that Judas was a betrayer, that he was a traitor, that Satan entered and influenced him in this decision, and that Jesus even referenced those things very clearly about him being a traitor and those types of things. Whereas the Gospel of Judas, potentially a couple of hundred years later,
right,
in a Gnostic format, makes him out to be great. Why? Well, you'd have to. If you have a docetic view of Jesus, if material is bad, physical is bad, and spiritual is good, you need an out there. So Judas would be the natural hero in that scenario because he's freeing Jesus from this horrible flesh guy. And there's even other comments in some of the other Gnostic Gospels of a conversation where Jesus is talking to disciples saying, "Look up there on the cross, you know, that's not me." Yeah, the stuff like that,
really?
You know, yeah. And so it gets a little bit nutty, to be honest with you. It gets a little bit nutty. And that's what happens when a couple of hundred years removed from the events, you have people getting carried off into various winds and different kind of things, influenced by Greek paganism and or mysticism, influenced by their own ideologies and thoughts. And it was clear, you know, as the Bible references, that these things were coming and that there was some preparation in advance for some good teaching in reference to those things.
That certainly puts a different spin on the whole Gospel of Judas thing.
Wow. Yeah.
Hey, I got a final question for you. How would you summarize these lost Gospels and the relationship they have to our our current culture.
Mm. Well, I would say this, I guess, maybe to summarize. The Da Vinci Code has brought all of this stuff to the forefront. We look at that as an opportunity, nothing to fear, because the tagline, which is a brilliant tagline for the movie Da Vinci Code, is seek the truth. And really, to be honest with you, I hope that those of you who are here and your guests or whatever, that's exactly what we're hoping that you're doing. Yeah. We want you to be here to seek the truth. And we're trying to just open up the dialogue saying, hey, if this is what we want to talk about, then let's talk about that. So I think that these lost gospels and Dan Brown kind of bringing them up through a fictional work that he kind of claims a lot of fact for has relevance to us because it opens the door for us to be able to look into these things. The problem comes in that these aren't compatible. These early Gnostic gospels and the canonical gospels are not just two supplementary pieces to the puzzle because they are full of contradictory information. In one, Judas is a betrayer, a traitor, and is the tool of Satan. In the other, he's a hero. Those are not the same thing. So you've got very contradictory streams of information between the Gnostic philosophy and between the canonical gospels. So it really kind of has to be one or the other. The Gnostic gospels are not the earliest records. The earliest records of Christianity and historical Christianity are the ones that are preserved right here in terms of the gospels. And we're speaking more specifically about the gospels today.
Sure.
These are the earliest records in terms of the gospels, and they are by people who either walked with Jesus personally or they got their information from people who were walking with Jesus in these four gospels. That's pretty impressive. This is eyewitness testimony stuff.
Pretty credible.
This isn't a couple of centuries removed saying, hey, a special elite knowledge and all this kind of stuff. This is credible stuff from the epicenter of where it happened. So it gives us two different gospels, really. These Gnostic gospels are a gospel of knowledge. If you can attain and get on the inner circle of this elitist knowledge, then you have the opportunity to experience the divine spark that is within you and become a part of the divine. These gospels reference real events in history where Jesus Christ physically and bodily died, physically, bodily rose from the dead. Very different altogether. And Jesus making the statement that it's only by faith, he's saying, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And that it must be a faith relationship with Jesus Christ that gets us into heaven, not something we can attain based on our own knowledge, the God within, so to speak. Knowing that, there's an ancient document that spoke to this thing. In fact, I want to take a look at it, and it was, again, from the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians. And I want you to notice what he said in Galatians chapter 1. By the way, the book of Galatians may have been written as early as 49 A.D. So if you take Jesus' death to be in the roughly 30 or ish mm-hmm. A.D. range, mm-hmm. you're talking about less than two decades removed from that event, not two centuries removed, less than two decades removed from that event. Is what I'm about to read to you. And listen to what he says about the understanding that he had not only of what was going on at that time, but what was coming. Paul says, Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me, to the churches in Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Normal introduction from Paul. Then he says this, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is no gospel at all. Mm-hmm. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Strong words by the Apostle Paul, who not only saw what was going on in that time frame, but I believe had some insight into a brewing philosophy that we ultimately came to know as Gnosticism. And Paul spoke to that, saying that's really no gospel at all. So what I would leave with you in the context of this discussion is you've heard a lot of facts, you've heard a lot of reference points, but what I would leave with you is the hope that you would continue to be someone who seeks the truth, and that you would continue to be someone who pays attention to the earliest records of Christianity and what those earliest records say, referencing Jesus the Christ, on whom everything is built in Christianity. So if we could we take a moment and just and pray together here for just a moment? As our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, even in this moment, in this setting, if you are here and are wondering, man, I'm seeing things a little bit more clearly. I've been a little confused, but I'm starting to see things more clearly. And I want to know Jesus the Christ, the real Christ who was revealed from the earliest pages of Scripture. Then I want to encourage you to talk to him. I want to encourage you to invite him into your life so that you can get to know him. And you say, well, Jerry, I don't know how to do that. Well, it's as simple as maybe even talking to him in prayer right where you're seated. Something potentially along this line. You could repeat this to the Lord. Jesus, I believe in you. And I believe that I want you in my life. I believe that you lived, that you were perfect, that you died, and that you rose from the dead. I'm asking you to come into my life and forgive me for the sin that has kept me from you, and help me to live for you and with you all the days of my life and even into forever. Father, I would ask that for those that are here, that you would speak truth into their hearts. For those that are listening, be it on CD or the web or a podcast, God, whatever it may be, I pray, God, that you would speak truth into their lives. And that you would help us all to be seekers of the truth, to understand fact from fiction, and to see you, Lord Jesus, for who you really are, the one who physically died, who physically rose from the dead, who in his body committed no sin, and who has overcome everything so that we may know you and spend forever with you. So God, give us wisdom and guidance as we move forward in this series together. And help us to understand and know the truth of the Word of God and the God of the Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.